are. The Rebels are back. P-Nate, Elder P. And today we have the closing ceremony, the closing episode of our series, How to Win the World. And we are delighted to have the privilege and the honor it is to have Dr. Joe Boot with us today to talk about God's law and how that helps us win the world. Nate, Dr. Boot, welcome to the show.
Great to be here.
Good to be back. Yeah, good to be back, Chris. For all of our listeners, we are proud members of the Fight Laugh Feast Network. So if you are listening to this on any podcast catcher, we would encourage you to go and download the Pub TV app. A lot easier for you to get all the content from the Fight Laugh Feast Network. The other Ezra podcast for Cultural Reformation, is on there, as well as a few Canadian podcasts, several in the States. And this Rebel podcast is a ministry of the Ezra Institute. So to find out more about all of our training programs, upcoming conferences, you can go to EzraInstitute.com. So Chris, as you said, we're wrapping up the series, How to Win the World. We've been talking to Doug Wilson and Toby Sumter and C.R. Wiley and Rachel Yankovic. We've had lots of great guests on, but it was always kind of in our minds to close out this series to talk about God's law with none other than Dr. Joe Boot. So I think, Joe, you're likely our most frequent guest on the podcast. I think we've had you on here about five times over the last 6 years or so. And I know we have plans to do that a little bit more frequently as we came over to the Ezra Institute. But thanks so much for being on.
Oh, it's great to be back on the show. I didn't realize I was your most frequent guest. I'm honored.
Well, even though you're not the biggest Star Wars fan, we do keep bringing you on. You're more of a Trekkie, but we forgive you for that.
Yeah, the accent trumps.
Well, yeah, Star Trek. Yeah. Star Wars is more pagan. I like to think of Star Trek as a little more scriptural.
Well, we can have that debate one time, but why don't we start off this episode by looking at, I want to read Isaiah 2. And as we sort of frame this conversation and we wrap up this series, we really do believe that there is a lot of confusion in the church when it comes to the relationship between law and gospel. I think that a lot of Christians have a negative view of God's law, even though the scriptures have nothing but a positive view of God's law. And so we want to correct some of that thinking today. But I do want to start off by reading Isaiah 2, because as we're talking about winning the world, I want our listeners to hear this and let it frame our conversation. So Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So as we think about a great, glorious future for the world, and I often remind people that when we read these sort of prophetic texts, there has to be something in the text that would warrant them sort of taking that prophetic utterance and hurling it into a post-Second Advent future at the end of human history. There doesn't seem to be that in this text. It's talking about the future of our world and the future of our world when God's law goes forth and actually creates peace among the nations. So let's just start with that, Joe. And why don't you start a little bit, talk maybe about Isaiah 2 and talk about how God's law begins to transform societies.
Yeah, well, the Scripture, as you said, makes very clear there, and the Isaiah passage is just one of several really important passages about the law of God and its significance and its importance in transforming nations. It makes crystal clear that the law in Scripture is considered to be a good gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And one of the things it's going to do and has done, I mean, when you think about it, when you think about the impact of world mission over the last, you know, 2,000 years, but especially over the last 400 years, and the way in which the law of God was taken to the nations, and the way that that actually transformed those nations. I'll give you one quick, simple example. One of the great first, considered one of the great first missionaries, William Carey from England, who went to India. And one of the things that he did, of course, one of the first thing he did was translate the Bible and sought to get the Bible translated into various languages in India. The man had to make many huge sacrifices to do that. He took his wife and one of his children died while he was there. His wife died of grief. His home burned down when he'd just finished the manuscript, his first translation into Hindi, I think it was, and he had to start all over again. People have paid a big price for this, but one of the laws on the books in India today remains Carey's law, which forbade the burning of widows on the funeral pyres of their husbands, because in Hinduism, when a man died, his wife was often thrown alive onto the burning funeral pyre. Carey saw this, thought this is against the word of God, against the law of God, and he campaigned for that law to be changed. So Carey saw this practice. It was called sati, and he campaigned against it, and that began to change the plausibility structure within the law, even in India. So when you think about world mission, some of that prophecy of Isaiah, you know, is already coming to pass. Of course, we've got the challenge right now of a revolution against biblical law in the West. We were sending missionaries, you know, 18th and 19th and early 20th century from the West all over the world. And they were carrying the law and gospel of God and bringing about significant change. Of course, now we need many of those mission people to come back as missionaries to our own lands to help us. This is part of the good news, is the gift of God's righteous law. And that's what Isaiah is communicating, that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ, means the gracious gift of God's law for the nations. And we can talk about that, I guess, in a moment. But that's part and parcel of what the gospel is about. That's what the prophets foresaw happening, that this was part of the meaning of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, so one of the things that I think it's hard for a lot of Christians to even jump into a conversation like this, especially Christians in the West, because we've grown up in a sort of evangelical atmosphere that really denigrates God's law, talks pejoratively and poorly about it. And the verses that people will throw out at us are, you know, in Galatians, when Paul talks about us not being under the law, instead we are led by the Spirit, you know, and it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and against such things there is no law, and all these kinds of things. So what would you say, first of all, to the person who has a really sharp divide between gospel and law, and to the person who would just sort of say, well, we're beyond that now. We are, you know, it's the new covenant, and God's law was for Israel, and we're no longer under the law. What would sort of be the first way for us to start correcting that thinking in the church?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the starting point is to look at Jesus. That's always a good starting place, isn't it? It's like the answer to every question in Sunday school. Is it Jesus? And actually, on this question, this is absolutely where Christians need to start. I mean, if I were to ask you guys, you know, at its most basic level, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think we would all agree it means to be a disciple of Christ. Being a Christian means we follow Jesus, you know, follow me. That's what Jesus said. Now, when we look at Jesus' attitude to the law and his posture toward the law. I mean, at the very beginning of his ministry, for example, when he is led out into the wilderness and he's tested like Israel in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And he goes through a testing as the true Israelite. You know, out of Egypt, I have called my son. And so Jesus, after his birth, he's taken down into Egypt, And the gospel writers tell us this was to fulfill the word of prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son. And so now the son, instead of having gone through the waters of baptism rather than the Red Sea, he goes out into the wilderness and he is tested there. And when he is tested there by Satan, how does he respond to the testing of the devil? He responds with the law of God. He responds with citations from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus regarded the law as so authoritative right at the beginning of his ministry that it was the tool he used to defeat Satan. And then, of course, he comes in from the wilderness, and as the greater Moses goes up onto the mountain to expound the law, not to give a new law, but to expound the law on the sermon in what we call today the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Mountain. And there he makes explicit his view of the law, that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. That literally means to bring to full measure, to fill up the fullness of the law, to bring it to its zenith, its completion. It's to put it into full force, to give it its full weight. That's literally what he was saying. And he explicitly tells us not a punctuation mark of the law is going to fall until heaven and earth pass away, and that those who teach this law will be called great, not in the older dispensation, not in the older covenant, but in the kingdom of heaven. And those who, you know, disobey this law and teach others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then we look at the rest of the life and ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus, whether you're looking in John 17 and how he shows that he himself fulfills the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the various festivals and feasts of Israel. He shows that he is the one who truly honors his father, who truly obeys his father. He shows that he's obeying the law with respect to the witnesses to the truth. My father witnesses, he says. I witness, my father witnesses. So he's actually saying, I honor the father. He's also showing that he obeys the law in terms of witnesses to the law. It's absolutely crystal clear that every point where Jesus is tested in his ministry as though he is a lawbreaker, what he shows his accusers and his critics is it's not him who's disobeying the law, it's them. That they have either minimized the meaning of the law, or they've misunderstood it, or they're in flagrant disobedience to it. So his charge to the Pharisees, who supposedly were to teach the law, was that they neither knew the scriptures nor the power of God. And our Lord, on numerous occasions, even when it comes to things like tithing, he said, you know, you bring your mint and your dill, your cumin, your various spices to tithe. And he says, yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You bring your gift to the temple, and then you say, well, I don't need to care for my parents anymore, you know, because you tell people if you've brought a gift to the temple, don't worry about your parents. And he says, and many such things you do, showing that by your tradition, you make void, you set aside the law of God by your custom and by your tradition. And he doesn't call it the law of Moses or the old covenant law. He says the law of God, the word of God, you set it aside by your tradition. There's the famous case, of course, as well, in I think it's Matthew 15, Mark 7 as well, where he talks about the essentially the abuse of parents. And he even cites the penal code of the law with regard to one's parents. So there's not a single place where you look at the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels and you can say, there's a lawbreaker. Even when he healed the sick, he would say to the leper, go show yourself to the priest. Right? You know, make sure that... Now, of course, we recognize that as we come through the cross of Christ and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was when the Jews celebrated the giving of the law. That's significant because Jeremiah 31 And Hebrews 8, which quotes Jeremiah 31, tells us what the new covenant is. It doesn't say the new covenant dispenses with the law. It says that this law is now, the location of the law is changing. The law that was written on those tablets of stone and is tucked away in the Ark of the Covenant, well, that's now, that law is now written on, being written on the tablets of our hearts. No man will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. You will all know me from the least to the greatest. This is the new covenant that God is making, that there's a change in the priesthood, Christ, the order of Melchizedek, and there's a change in the location of the law. But there's no change in the law. The law isn't being abrogated. It's being brought up to its full measure. So in the Sermon on the Mountain, it's not just about the outward act of murder that Christ is concerned with. Now it's also the attitudes of heart that lead to murder. The attitude, not just adultery, the act, but the attitudes of heart that lead to adultery. And so he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This isn't a relaxing of the law. This is a heightening of the law's significance. And of course, with Pentecost, as we come through the cross of Christ, now the location of the law is changed as the Holy Spirit indwells us. The temple curtain is rent from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies is, the way is made open. And so access to the law is no longer restricted. It's now going out to all the nations, and its location now is the new temple, which is us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the new location for the law. So it reaches its full measure. So if we start with Jesus, how can a Christian go wrong? There's not a single instance where you can say he violated the law of God. No, he only showed its true meaning and its true significance. And if we as Christians, you know, Paul tells us, you know, we are being conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the goal of the Christian is to be made like Christ. Well, if you and I are being made like Christ, then are we being made into lawbreakers or to law keepers? You know, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? The notion that you know, sin is lawlessness, the Bible says. So the biblical definition of sin is violating God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Satan is called the lawless one, the antinomos, the one who is the violator of God's law. The idea that Christ would go to the cross for my sin, my lawlessness, to defeat the lawless one, so that out the other side of the cross and the resurrection, I can be lawless, would make a mockery of the gospel, wouldn't it? Absolutely. So, you know, start with Jesus, and I think we, as our model, if we're disciples of Christ, you know, that's where I think our attitude to the law is going to change.
That's unbelievable. Good. If we could just clip that last like 5 minutes about the heightening of the law, I think this whole argument about theonomy and all that would just disappear. So, because I'm listening to that being like, it's so evident that to be a disciple of Christ means we follow what Christ followed, and Christ was completed the law. So it makes sense that we would continue to live this way. So talk to a little bit about, my question is then, why is there such a fear of theonomy in evangelical churches, not just in Ontario? It seems all over the globe right now. This is an issue that's getting pushed back on, and you're kind of at the center of that push, being pushed back against in our culture anyway. Why is this such a fearful thing when it's so evidently what Jesus did and we're to be like Jesus?
Yeah, there's a few things probably to be said there. Let me pick up on the first thing you said, Chris, initially. That, you know, when you look at Jesus, it's odd that this could be such a controversial such a controversial issue. Yeah. If you look at the working assumptions of the disciples after the resurrection and after Pentecost, Peter, the apostle, I think it's Acts 10, is still not willing to go into a Gentile's house or to eat unclean foods. Right? His working assumption still, and it's after the cross, after the resurrection, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's obvious that Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, has not been taught by the Lord Jesus, you can break the law now. After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' first lesson, you know, when he was making breakfast on the seashore, was, you know, when they came and sat down and it was the Lord and he'd cook fish for them, wasn't now. Everything that I said before, you know, that we wrote with my finger on the mountain of Sinai, and everything I said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, basically just scratch that, because really all that matters now is that, you know, you just have to kind of feel it. You know, how do you feel about? You've just got to sense what is right and wrong. You don't need to worry about the, you know, my law. No, Peter's operating assumption is that the whole of the law remains binding on him. And I think Acts 15 as well, the Council of Jerusalem, where this question comes before the council with regard to, you know, the ceremonial elements of the law, circumcision and all of that. And we could have a discussion about that later. But obviously, the working assumption is Peter needs a vision of that sheet coming down out of heaven with the unclean foods in it. And you know, he hears the voice, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. And we're told, you know, what God has called clean, don't call unclean, because this is about going to Joppa, to Cornelius's house. So you can go into the house of a Gentile. And then God, of course, pours out his spirit on Cornelius. And he goes back and makes the report and said, look, this has been internationalized fully. You know, there's no longer a preference of Jew over Gentile. The Spirit is being poured out on the Gentiles. So the working assumption is continuity is assumed unless discontinuity has been specifically indicated. And of course, that has to do with the laws of separation there, cleanliness laws that have reached their full meaning in the Christian's separation unto holiness, as opposed to the Jews' separation from pagan Gentiles. Now, you know, when you look at, in many respects, at how obvious it is when you look at this in the life of Christ, why is it so controversial? I think there's probably a couple of things. First of all, it goes back to what Nate said, I think, at the beginning of the show, is you've got this radical dualism operative in most Christians' minds between creation or nature and special revelation. So we forget that God spoke at the beginning of creation the 10 words, the let there be, and he spoke his creation law, he spoke the law of all of creation into being. That still holds for creation, that holds all things together. And then at Mount Sinai, he speaks the other 10 words, the ten commandments, which includes a reiteration, of course, of the meaning of the Sabbath. Now, if you affect a radical separation between creation and redemption, between creation and special revelation, you end up with this idea that there's some sort of natural law inherent somewhere in creation, but that's somehow different from redemptive revelation in Scripture. That those are somehow, you know, don't mesh together. And so all we really need is a sort of natural law, even though the philosophers and theologians can't agree on what that natural law is or what's in it or what it contains or, you know, where is the record of this natural law. You know, it was basically this Greek idea originating with the Stoics that, you know, law exists in this higher realm of reason and human beings are rational beings, you know, they're rational souls, and somehow they have access to this rational law. And if they follow that rational law, then they'll do virtue, they'll do justice. Hasn't really worked out too well, has it, when you look across the world? So they affect this sort of radical separation. And so what tends to happen then is it's thought, well, you know, these commandments, they're really just for Israel, and not for the other nations. And yet that would make a nonsense of what we see in the older covenant when Jonah is sent to the heart of the Assyrian Empire, to Nineveh, to call them to repentance in terms of the word of God, not some sort of ethereal natural law. Amos is required to prophesy to the pagan nations around in terms of the law of God. And remember that the Canaanites are ejected from Canaan. In fact, the reason that Israel was, the Hebrews were held in Egypt for 400 years, according to the Bible, is that the sin of the Canaanites had not yet reached full measure. And then God warns Israel, he says, I'm going to expel these people before you because my judgment's on them for their violations of my law. But if you do the same things, you're going to be thrown out as well. And so obviously it's one standard is what I'm saying. And in Deuteronomy 4, we're told that God gives the law to Israel so that they'd be a light, so that all the surrounding nations would look at Israel and say, who has a God like this God? Who has laws as righteous and just, like all the laws that these people have been given? And that the nations around them would then want to copy and emulate the law. So the first problem, I think, Chris, is this false division, this notion that there's a radical separation of creation and redemption, and therefore this redemptive law for Israel was just for them, and we can operate on some natural law. I think the other problem is that, to be honest, you know, one of the reasons laws change in any country steadily is when juries will no longer convict people of a particular offense, because the members of the jury themselves are committing them. So when you've got a culture where the jury of peers is engaged in the thing that the person being hauled up before the courts for, and you can no longer get convictions, those laws steadily drop off the books. And it does occur to me that, you know, when you think about the changes in law that have been so radical over the last 60 or 70 years, think about Canada, for example, and when we look at the punishment for a crime like rape, you know, for which you're now very unlucky to be prosecuted, never mind spend a long time in jail. Up until about 1950 in Canada, the maximum penalty for rape was death. Well, you know, now, you know, and that said something about the value of women, because the penalty illustrates for us the value of the precept. So penalties always tell us something about the value of the precept that is in question. So when it comes to the value of women, when we see laws protecting the family, laws protecting single women, laws dealing with the issue of rape, when you see protection for the family disappearing, then you're seeing a change of value in that society. That's why we've changed our posture towards pornography and prostitution and all of these things. So if you can't get convictions, those laws start to steadily fall away. Now, I would say part of the problem, Chris, is that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we used to, in our liturgies, we used to recite the law every week. It was part of the communion service. In our courts, not just our churches, in our courts, the Ten Commandments were hung on the walls of the courtrooms. It was the common law, because everybody knew it was common to everybody. People knew the law, and Christians knew the law. And we sang about the law, and we recited the law. You know, one of the first things I did at Westminster Chapel when I planted in Toronto was to get two great big tablets, wooden tablets, and have the law of God inscribed into those tablets and placed on the walls at the front of the church to the left and right of the platform as a reminder to us all, and the cross is in the middle, as a reminder to us all of the righteous law of God. And I think there's the problem that the church has forgotten the law. And so when we're reminded of it, we're like, hang on a minute, this is something foreign. What are we doing? Where's that come from? Who's talking? Isn't the law disappeared? What? And so there's a sense of amnesia, like we've forgotten the law. And then the other aspect is maybe too many of us are actually practicing lawlessness, and so therefore we don't want to hear it. And we talk about grace endlessly, but grace only has a meaning in the context of law. How do we know what grace is if we do not know what God is being gracious about? And so we can only come to the Lord's table of confessing our sin and experience his grace when we first are reminded of the law of God. And we recognize our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our rebellion, our disobedience. And when the Church of Jesus Christ starts to say, well, we don't want to hear the law, and, you know, the law is controversial, is it because actually we ourselves are participating in works of darkness and lawlessness, and we don't want to be brought to a place of repentance for our disobedience and rebellion? We want a grandfather in the sky who just benevolently wishes everybody to be happy doing whatever they like. And that's not the God of Scripture. He disciplines us for our good, the book of Hebrews says, that we might share his holiness. And if he doesn't discipline us in terms of his law word, his covenant word, then we are bastards, we're illegitimate. And we have no place in, we have no inheritance in the kingdom. So it's a terrible thing to be found outside of the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law as Christians. If we're truly in Christ, the second death, the law's terrible sound of judgment and condemnation no longer applies to us. But the holiness, the righteousness of the law is that which we should now rejoice in and thank God for and sing about as the longest chapter. Here's a clue about the importance of the law. The longest chapter in the Bible is a song about the law. Psalm 119, thanking God for the gift of his law and its goodness. And we can maybe come to the goodness of the law and its right use in a moment. But I think those are probably three of the reasons why this is suddenly so controversial. And it's why I oftentimes now I start by just talking about Jesus, because, you know, we've forgotten what it means to be, in that sense, his disciples. And how it is that any Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who's a believer, who's had the law written on their hearts, could become so hostile to God's law, his righteous law. The mind boggles, really. Why? What is the source of that hostility? Why would anyone, I mean, even if you want to disagree around the edges about various applications, why would we not sing with the psalmist about the righteousness and holiness of this law that comes out and goes out, as Isaiah says in there in Isaiah 2, to all of the nations? Why would we not want that if we love the holiness of God? That's a baffling one.
Amen. It's two things that I was thinking about as you're talking. First, you're giving the example of God holding even pagan nations to the standard of his law. And the verse that came to my mind was in Daniel chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which is the precursor to him being made a beast for several years, when Daniel's interpreting the dream, he says in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." And it's interesting that Daniel is speaking to this pagan king, not about some natural law that he is accountable for because he sees it in creation, but particularly break off your own sins, sins as defined as lawlessness, practice righteousness as defined by God's law, and then he even holds him accountable for ruling as a king, as a pagan king, according to God's law. Stop oppressing the poor. The other thing that comes to mind as you're talking about sort of the goodness of God's law and the unchanging nature of God's law is, you know, one of the things that we often think, you did a great job at talking about not only Jesus' attitude and his teaching of the positivity of the law, but his very imputed righteousness to us is actually, what is his righteousness other than adherence to the laws of God? Obedience. And so the imputed righteousness that we receive, which is part of our salvation, is based on his adherence to the law of God. If there's a change in the standard, then the imputed righteousness that we've received is no longer salvific. If there's a new standard, right? That's what Indeed. We've been clothed with. So it's an interesting thing that there is such, and I think you kind of nailed it when you said that the lawlessness in our own hearts makes us want to, relinquish the standard of God's law. How can we hold others to it when we know that we are guilty of it ourselves? And so, I wonder a little bit about, you know, the idea that we are under the law of God in terms of its moral requirements in our lives, I think there's some sort of fear that when the big bad word theonomy is used, what we mean by that is that if we could just take God's law as it exists in the scriptures and plunk it down into our governmental systems, that that's what we're after. So maybe let's talk a little bit about, you know, the idea of top down versus bottom up, and the idea of how is it that God's law, that we see God's law starting, first of all, in our homes, right, being practiced in our churches, and how is it that we see it expanding out from there into society and into our political systems?
Mm-hmm. Well, interestingly, you use the illustration of Nebuchadnezzar, was it? In the book of Daniel. Because when Nebuchadnezzar is converted, as it seems clear that he was, he begins to change the laws in Babylon. So he begins a renovation of the law in terms of the God of Scripture. And actually, Augustine pointed to Nebuchadnezzar's response and changes in the law as one of the reasons why the laws would be changing in the Roman Empire. And the reason that Christian law was starting to have an impact because, well, look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. When you turn to God and your heart is changed, then laws are going to change. So you talked about the fact that it wasn't some sort of contentless abstract principle that he was referring to as well. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, I would not know sin but by the law. And this is why we have to preach the law of God. I mean, it was the John Wesley who said, I preach 90% law and 10% grace. You've got to show people where they are in terms of their sin and rebellion and disobedience. And then they will then reach for the grace of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of that, the transformational process, obviously it starts with the heart, that the first person to change when we turn to Christ and we receive that imputed righteousness that you're talking about, is that we ourselves then begin to long to obey God. We long to worship God and serve God, and to change our hearts. The heart being the root unity of the human person, which Jesus, you know, tells us it's from the heart that come adulteries and fornications and murders and all of those things. So when the heart's changed, the root of who we are, then the applications in the various areas of our lives, our thinking, our willing, our feeling, and so on, all of these things, they too begin to change. And so you mentioned the family. We're going to start orienting our family away from rebellion against the Lord to obedience to God. We're gonna really think about what it means to honor our parents. You know, Paul the Apostle isn't afraid to quote the law of God in Ephesians 5 and refers to that commandment with regard to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land, in the earth, actually, he says. He modifies the case law there, that you may live long in the earth. And he says this is a first commandment that has a promise attached to it. So Paul makes multiple applications. He makes them into the church too. That's the other domain that you mentioned. So he even takes case laws like, you know, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. And he applies that to pastors and teachers in the church receiving proper pay for their labor in the word. They're worthy of double honor, double pay for those who labor worthily and honorably and faithfully in the word of God. So we begin with the individual, with ourselves, and we're responsible to say, Lord, I'm going to meditate on your word. Psalm 1 is the paradigmatic passage. Meditating in, thinking through the implications of the fullness of the total law word of God, we begin to change individually. That starts to affect our families. We start thinking about how to obey our parents. We start thinking about how to use our finances. You know, are we tithing to the Lord? Are we honoring God with our increase? We start to think about what it truly means to love our neighbor, which, by the way, you know, love, that's another one that Christians use. Well, we don't need to obey God's law. It's all about love now. Okay, but what is love? Well, the scripture tells us what love is. Love, Paul says in Romans 13, is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to its neighbor before love is the fulfillment of the law. When we love, it's because we're fulfilling God's law. So when we talk about loving our enemies, for example, that's not about working up gooey feelings of affection for people that despise and hate us. It's about obeying God's law with respect to them. So we obey God's law even with regard to our enemies. That's what loving your enemy means. So as a family, then we start to think about, well, Lord, what does it mean for us then as a family to love our neighbor as ourselves? And of course, loving God first, that we, as a family, we're faithful in our worship in the life of the church. We're faithful in our worship in the home, et cetera, et cetera. In the life of the church, of course, we begin to preach the law of God. We begin to use it to attack the enemy, to attack Satan. We exhort one another in terms of the law of God. We begin to think about what the responsibilities of the Christian community are in regard to God's law, how we distribute the tithe, how we preach and apply the law of God as a community as well. What does that mean for church discipline? Another thing that's becoming an endangered species in the life of the church. The reason church discipline is an endangered species is because God's law has become an endangered species. When we no longer think of the church as a government and just a social club where I want to be entertained, then it's because the law of God has dropped out of the life of the church. So thinking about how does God's law apply to our discipline as a people. Now, as all of that starts, and we could give lots of other illustrations, those are just a few. As we start to think about our own personal lives, our family life, and then the life of the institutional church, and we recognize our calling is to be salt and light, well, then Christians, not just the institutional life of the church, but Christians wherever they are, have then the obligation to bring the law and gospel of Christ. And so if I'm a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, if I'm a judge, a barrister, a politician, whatever it may be, I'm now thinking through, what does it mean to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his total word, his total law word in my vocational life? Let me just read a few verses from 1 Timothy, because this is such a critical passage as we think about how the law then spreads out to affect society. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, when he's warning, interestingly, against false teachers who are distorting and twisting, talking about the law, interestingly enough. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He says some people have wandered away from the truth. And then he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, and listen to this, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, that's just an incredible passage. Paul is talking about one of the critical functions of the law in society, who it's actually laid down for. You know, if you've got a king, Christ, who has a kingdom, he must have a law order. Have you ever heard of a king without a kingdom where there's no law? No, a king has a kingdom, and that kingdom has a law order. And the king's law order is one that restrains wickedness and evil. And Paul cites multiple crimes there from the Decalogue and from the case law. And he says, this is who the law was ultimately laid down for sinners, for the ungodly, for the murderers, and so on. And he says, and what? So people, you know, you can presume that in the earlier part of the verse, he's referring to people who are denying the application of God's law. And he's saying, no, the law is good if it's used lawfully. And he says, and this is, and anything else, he says, which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the best God. There's no dichotomy here. There's no dualism here for Paul of, oh, the gospel's over there, and we've got this nasty law over there. And that's all that vengeful God of the Old Testament. Now we have this God of love and light in the New Testament who just wants everybody to be happy, doing whatever they want. No, Paul sees no artificial division there. That's why we have to look at all of Paul's teaching. Of course, in Galatians, he's talking about the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision, and the fact that all of this now in Christ has been set aside. It's been, as Calvin says, it's been transposed. It's been filled up to its full measure in the priestly service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul lays down there, this is where the law is to apply, and it's in accordance with the gospel. So when we preach the gospel, we have to be preaching the law of God. And as Christians, wherever we are, we have to be taking people to the goodness of the law of God. The law is good when it is used lawfully. It's not used lawfully if we say to people, look at the law of God, now go and wash yourself in that law and be cleansed. You cannot wash yourself in the law. The law condemns you outside of Christ. In Christ, it convicts and brings us to repentance and a desire to obey, to be obedient. The outside of Christ, the law condemns. It is a schoolmaster, Paul says, that tutors us to Christ. Why don't we use the tutor anymore? Paul tells us, if you want to school people to Jesus, if you want to tutor them to Christ, you have to use the law. So the law is laid down that it then starts to change the plausibility structure of a person's life. In other words, it starts to change their world and life view. And as that world and life view is altered, they start to become more receptive to the gospel, because guess what? Now they know they need it. You see, the gospel of grace has nothing to say to somebody who doesn't believe they're a lawless sinner before a righteous God. Nothing whatsoever. It has nothing to say to that person. That's why Paul says that all the world, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world made accountable to God. That's why we have to make this law of God known. And so individuals, families, churches, and then Christians, wherever they are, as this seasoning work of the law of God goes out, it begins to, can I put it this way, change the atmosphere. And it begins to tutor people so that they're actually not less receptive. You know, oh, we're going to scare people off with the law. No, it makes them more receptive to Christ, because now the life of Christ, his work at the cross, suddenly makes sense. Why did a man have to die? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for our sins and our lawlessness. There has to be a death. None of that makes any sense whatsoever when the law is dispensed with. So, you know, perhaps we can conclude with a bit of a discussion about some of the applications in terms of the case laws. But I just think that this is so important that we recognize that in order for people to become more receptive to the gospel, I actually don't even talk. That's why one of my books is called Gospel Culture, because the gospel creates a new culture, and implicit in the good news, I mean, gospel is good news, the evangel, is a declaration of the law. They're not separate. The law is part of God's good news. That the law is being written on the heart is the new covenant. So you never have gospel without law, and you don't have law without gospel. When Moses receives the law, he receives the instructions for the temple, blood, gospel. Law and gospel always come together. They are a seamless garment. When we proclaim the righteousness of Christ, we're proclaiming his law. When we proclaim his grace, we're presupposing his law. You know, this is why this is why it all comes together for us as believers.
Amen. As we think about the interconnectedness of law and gospel, and you just think through, so everything that you just said, I would encourage the listeners almost just rewind it, re-listen to that, and then listen to what I'm about to say. But the idea is that as people see, you know, I'm thinking about how scripture says that it's actually God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And I think sometimes the really stark gospel law preachers have the idea that the law is merely the bad news that makes us receptive to the need for the good news. But actually, if it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, part of that kindness, part of the giving of the law, actually, as you mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy, is that it says that other nations would look and say, what great a God is this who gives his people such just laws? In other words, there is a functionality to the law that restrains evil, that when people look at it, they actually desire the order and the beauty and the structure and the lawfulness that's given there. And that's part of the kindness that actually leads us to repentance. So as God's law is lived out in a family, as it's lived out in a church, as it's lived out in perhaps a community with a lesser magistrate who upholds God's law, that's actually an attractive, that's actually attractive to people. That actually leads them to desiring to know who is this God who creates such order. And I think in a world right now with so much chaos and so much disorder and so much darkness and so much depravity, I think you, and this is where you get the Joe Rogans of the world and the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who's recently said, you know, turns out we needed Christianity. I consider myself a cultural Christian. Why? Because they're looking at lawlessness and it's so unattractive. It's so unappealing to them. Mm. What they're saying is we need God's law.
Yeah. I like the way you've talked about attractiveness and beauty, because there is an aesthetic aspect to the law that's often overlooked. And I think that it would help our worship as believers too in the life of the church if we thought about that, because the psalmist says, isn't he, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's something aesthetically wonderful and beautiful about the righteousness of God's law as it's lived out, as it's applied. There's a beauty to it that makes it attractive, that would be this attraction to the other nations. And that's why this whole idea of perfection, which is, again, has an aesthetic sense to it. You know, basically Jesus is saying the same as God said to Abraham. So the Lord Jesus says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does David want to do? He wants to go into the temple and gaze on the beauty, the perfection of the Lord. And so God says to Abraham, I think it's Genesis 17, if memory serves, at the beginning. Abraham, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord thy God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And that's part of the beauty of Abraham's life, is his desire to walk before the Lord. And of course, Paul says that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Abraham knew the gospel. There's no contradiction here. And as we start thinking about, you know, applying the law, and maybe we'll just leave this as a bit of a teaser, is no, we're not saying, you know, you just take the whole of God's law and dump it top down on an unwilling society. No, hearts need to be changed. Steadily, the plausibility structure of the culture is changed as we make known again the law of God and his righteousness and justice. The beauty of the Lord is made known. The structures around, they work together. You know, gospel's being preached, hearts are being changed. Structures are slowly being changed that make people tutored to be more receptive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look at the Decalogue, the standing law, as well as the minimal cases, the case law that are applications of the Decalogue. And we say, right, what are the applications now into a modern society? How do we take the what some of the Puritans would have called the general equity of these laws, the meaning of these laws, some of which they're not dead in the sense that it's just that the practice no longer holds in certain situations. So the meaning, you know, whether it's, you know, fencing roofs in the West or boiling a kid in its mother's milk, you know, if that was still going on, the law would still be applicable. But the case laws, you know, we have to look at the changing situation. And so what happens is in history, the full meaning of the law gets hammered out in practice. Actually, we're not getting a less of an understanding of the application of God's law today. We're getting more. We're getting a deeper insight into the fullness of the meaning of God's law as we seek to apply it with wisdom to contemporary circumstances. And that starts to change the society around us as they're tutored towards Christ.
Amen. Amen. And I guess in conclusion, what I would just say is that when you look at previous generations of Christians who did have this high view of God's law, what spun out of those cultures were cathedrals and basilicas, stained glass, you know, art that we still appreciate, right? Music that we still listen to, ballroom dancing, right? There was a beauty and an aesthetic to the culture that it created. And we think about a culture now that has such a low view of God's law, and we have pornography and safe injection sites and abortion on demand. And we would just say that a society that honors and seeks to apply God's law creates a Christian culture, which is a beautiful culture. And a society or a church or a family that has a low view of God's law creates a God-dishonoring culture, which is ugly and unattractive.
Yeah. Amen.
Chris, is there anything you want to say as we sign off here?
Yeah, I was going to say, like, I love the idea of, like, we behold God's law, and that's a beautiful thing. And when we fix our gaze upon those things, it leads to beautiful lives. It leads to businesses that run Christianly. It leads to families that raise up kids in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It raises up, you know, churches that worship and glorify God as he's meant to do. And it leads to practical things like better art, better music, better basilicas, like you said. That's brilliant. We want to end the episode. Should we just mention some of the upcoming events that Ezra has that you can catch, Joe?
Yeah, for sure. So we have some upcoming events. There's first and foremost, if there's anybody who this has sort of been a drinking from a fire hose, a good fire hose, and you want more of it, the place where Chris and I first learned to appreciate and love and seek to apply God's law was by reading Mission of God many, many years ago. And when I say many, many years ago, I mean about 10 years ago, because we are in the middle of releasing the 10th anniversary edition, which has some updated chapters, which aesthetically is updated. It actually has a study guide with it. And so that was a foundational book for both me and Chris for our church leadership. And so we would encourage you, if you haven't yet, pre-order your copy of the 10th anniversary edition of Mission of God, and you can do that at EzraInstitute.com. We also have a few different conferences coming up. First of all, there's a Mission of God conference in the UK, which is sort of our next big event. It's Saturday, November 2nd. And Dr. Joe Boot will be speaking alongside Tim Dieppe and a few others. That's in Birmingham. And you can find tickets for that on our website as well. And then for many of our listeners who are in Southwestern Ontario, we do have Mission of God conferences coming once again in Canada. One in Windsor on November 30th, where we'll be at Aaron Rock's church, Harvest Windsor, on Saturday, November 30th. And then we'll be out in the Alberta out west in Calgary at Fairview Baptist Church alongside Tim Stevens. And the themes of those conferences are Think Christianly, to go alongside Joe's upcoming work, which will be his next big release next year. So that's a little bit of tease about what we're talking about. The UK Mission of God is about the challenge of Islam. And if you want to talk about, if you want to learn about sort of the clashing of laws and the kinds of law that will create a culture, one of the greatest challenges in the West right now, particularly in Europe, is the rise of Islam. And we're not far behind here in North America as well. So that's a really important conference. So anything you want to say about those conferences as we sign off, Joe?
Really encourage people to get signed up as early as they can for the Mission of God in the UK as we look at Islam, and in Canada as we are looking at a number of topics for our Mission of God Think Christianly conferences, which are big, and we want them to get even bigger and bring Christians together to think through the key issues. So just encourage people to sign up early, and we look forward to seeing them there.
Awesome. Well, as we sign off here, we would say that from him and through him and to him are all things. And as we think through this series, as it comes to a conclusion, is that when Christ is preeminent and his law is applied in our lives, slowly but surely, in his timing, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will help his church win the world. So go and be a part of that mission. See you next time.